patron saint of Ireland. Lived back in the 4th and 5th century, so old dude, long time ago. St. Patrick's Day actually was made a celebration and a feast in the Catholic Church around the 17th century. And the thing that it celebrates is not Irish heritage, even though with all the green beer and shamrocks and that kind of junk, we tend to think that it's what it's about, leprechauns and that sort of thing. But actually, the reason for St. Patrick's Day and the celebration was the arrival of Christianity to Ireland. And so if you're a Christian, there's something to celebrate today, even if you're not Irish. So I just wanted to throw that out there. If you didn't wear green today, you're forgiven. So, for those of you that know, we're in this teaching series in the Good and Beautiful book series. There's a 3-book series, and I'm going to do a real quick review in case somebody's missed some of this. The first book in the series is The Good and Beautiful God. And we talked about that book being a place where we begin to get a corrected view of God. My little maxim has always been for about 5 years now that I'll never have a right view of myself or the world around me until I have a right view of God. So I talked last week a little bit about barking up the wrong tree, trying to get understanding in places where it wasn't going to be found. So that's what we're trying to do with The Good and Beautiful God, is correct the wrong narratives that we might have about God that affect the way we see ourselves and the world around us. Fantastic book series. We're going to do some small group stuff coming up with this that'll also be interesting, I'm sure. And we'll have opportunities, and we'll let you know when we're going to do that. So if you want to participate, and that book series, by the way, is best experienced in community. You can, yes, absolutely. You can do it on your own, and you'll get something out of it. But you were not built to operate in a vacuum. You were built with the blood of Christ to operate in life with those who have the same blood flowing through their veins, the community, the body of Christ. So that's what that Good and Beautiful series will be about. We're moving on now in book 2. Last week I did the first one, which was called The Good and Beautiful Life. That good and beautiful life is the life that results from those corrected narratives about God, which allows us to begin to see ourselves through His eyes. That opens up a whole different world. That's a very exciting thing, and we're early in the process with this book. We're in chapter 2, and this week's chapter is actually called The Gospel Many People Have Never Heard. How many people in here have heard the gospel? Should be a few hands up just now. Somebody shout out what you think the gospel is. Yeah, man. Good news of Jesus. That's actually an important thing to understand, because the gospel actually comes from a Greek word, euangelion, which literally means good news. So that's perfect. How would you describe the gospel? Somebody asked you, hey, what's the gospel? I've been hearing about this gospel. What is that? Excellent. Salvation. Excellent. Any other elements to the gospel that you can think of? I see a hand back there. Shout it out. Faith. Christianity. Yeah, man. That's it. God's love. That's excellent. I know that my first reaction when somebody asks me to tell them about the gospel, I give them something like, Jesus died for our sins, in our place, for our sins, kind of like we were just singing, so that we could get to heaven and be with Him. And that's actually true as far as it goes. But there's more. And that's the point of this chapter. What more is there? That Jesus died in our place, like we just sang in Sweetness of Freedom. That's kind of, you could call that the gospel of atonement. Or maybe even you could call that the getting us into heaven gospel. Think about that for a second. Getting us into heaven. At some point in the future, we're going to experience heaven. Okay? So, I've said before that we're going to go back and keep looking at those narratives, and now's one of those times where our narrative and God's narrative might actually diverge a little bit. We're going to look at the Jesus narratives about the gospel. What it is, what does it mean, how does that impact us? Because I'll tell you that the gospel that I understand and that just comes off the top of my head real quick is true but incomplete. When I get to the end of this message today, I'm going to tell you a personal story about how important getting this right is. So just have that in the back of your mind, because it's going to be tell on Craig time when we get to that. This understanding, this increase in our understanding of the gospel, has a deadline for completion. It's actually the rest of our lives. You know, when we talked about the death wishes group that men and women go to, yeah, we deal with gritty issues of recovery and things like that, but you know what it is at its foundation? It's a discipleship group. Getting a deeper and deeper understanding of our relationship to God is the process of being a Jesus person. And it's exciting, and it's remarkably rewarding when it's done in community. That's what this is about. So let's go back to our immediate answer about the gospel. Would you agree that it's fair to say that the gospel has something to do with us and God and heaven? Okay, we're going to take that as a premise. Thank you, Diane. What if there's something missing in that? So I'm going to go to Jim Smith's book, The Good and Beautiful Life, the one with that really cool butterfly picture on there. And I'm going to read you a quote, because Jim Smith himself went through a process of discovery that had to do with this very issue, this narrative that we're talking about. And I want to read you his words, because they're better than mine. After his initial answering it just like we did about when we die, we get to heaven if we're right with Jesus, he says, "What I later discovered was that there's even more good news. In The Good and Beautiful God, I wrote about the importance of knowing that we're loved by God, forgiven by God, and raised to a new life in Christ. These essential truths radically changed my life. But I learned that that gospel is incomplete. I came to realize, thanks to some gifted teachers, that the gospel Jesus preached includes even more than being loved, forgiven, reconciled, and given a new identity. I failed to know for over 10 years of my Christian life that the gospel also includes an invitation to a great adventure, which I have come to know as living in the kingdom of God. To be sure, those other aspects of the good news, loved, forgiven, indwelt, were enough to help me live as a contented Christ follower. But it was only after I discovered the gospel of the available kingdom that my apprenticeship to Jesus really began to make sense. Why did it take so long for me to discover this important aspect of the gospel? The good news about entering heaven when we die has overshadowed the equally good news that we can enter heaven now. Anybody know the great 21st century theologian and scholar named J.G. Wentworth? J.G. Wentworth, call 877-CASH now. I have a structured settlement. Remember that commercial? That's actually great theology. Because I would say that I have a structured settlement is the gospel of atonement. It's the heaven later gospel. But I need cash now. Ah. Now we're talking about the available kingdom. I know it's crazy that something like that could actually teach us a profound theological truth, but when I was preparing, and I took a little more than 30 minutes to do it this week, not much more though, but when I was preparing, I was actually thinking about that. How are some ways that we can really disrupt that deeply rooted idea that until Jesus comes back, I'm just going to grit my teeth and get through this miserable existence. I know I've got the hope of heaven, and for now it's just a misery. We gotta divorce ourselves from that lie, because it's not the truth. It's not the truth that Jesus preached. That I need cash now part. What good is it to have this promise of cash in the future if you can't feed yourself? You don't have shelter. You don't have clothing today. What good is that promise? Okay? Well, here's your parallel. What good is the gospel of heaven later if you need it to live well today? That was my little epiphany. There's a slide that pretty much summarizes Jesus' approach to the gospel. And if we're going to talk about the gospel in the context of heaven, and heaven in the context of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, then we're going to have to sneak up on this little fact. The slide will be of a passage in Matthew. It's Matthew 4:17. This is right after Jesus came back from his temptation in the wilderness. Remember that story? Went out to the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and was tempted by the devil in every way. When he came back from that, that was when Jesus' earthly ministry actually began. Jesus was alive for about 33 years, give or take, but he was only active in ministry for about 3. And those words right there are the words he started with when his ministry to the world went public. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jim Smith talks in his book that most people, when they see that word repent, they get scared because they think repent is like a threat. Right? You better shape up. That's what they think of when they think of repent. And I kind of understand why. I mean, that's the word I always thought of. I always thought when these guys that are walking around with their signs say, "The end is near, repent," I always thought, ooh, that's kind of dark. Well, repent is a cool word. Is Matt still here, Matt Coulter? Matt, I'm going to go a little geeky and Greeky on you. Matt's going to be taking his final exam in a study in Greek for his MDiv this week, so pray for Matt that he'll remember all these Greek words. The Greek word that I want to use right now is repent comes from a word called metanoia. Metanoia does not mean shape up. It's not a threat. Metanoia means change your mind. Change the way you think. Change the way you're looking at this thing. From then on, Jesus began to preach, change the way you're thinking about your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, if you go to Bible Hub, which is a great tool, by the way, you can type in Matthew 4:17, and it'll put up probably 20 different translations of just that verse. And so you'll see a lot of different It'll be handled in a lot of different ways. I'm talking particularly right now about the word near. Because there are some translations that will say, the kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is here. Think about it that way. Change the way you're thinking about sin and change the way you're thinking about the kingdom of heaven. Not just that structured settlement, right? Smith, in his book, talks about how big a priority that was, and I'm going to read that quote. But it says right there, again, remember, this is the beginning of his earthly ministry, right? And he started it, and it says, from then on. So from the beginning to the end. This is what Jesus' summary was. And in the Gospels alone, there's over 100 examples of Jesus talking about that stuff. Jim says, This was Jesus' first and only real sermon point. Now, I came from a background of Baptist church preaching, and it was the standard three-point sermon. That's what you knew to expect from the pastor. He'd get up, and he'd have his opening, and he'd hit three bullet points, and then you were done. Jesus had one bullet point, according to Jim Smith. His real, first and only real sermon point. And because Matthew indicates Jesus proclaimed it every time he spoke, I've come to believe that the kingdom was the primary topic of Jesus' preaching. I would suggest that we maybe don't give enough attention to this idea of kingdom. We'll pay attention to the structured settlement idea. It's very important to get that lined up. Get that fire insurance policy. And I'm not going to lie, that is good. But we're really missing something if that's all we're looking at. And we're really missing what Jesus made his priority if that's all we're looking at. Remember before when I talked about the gospel of atonement as being the gospel of getting us into heaven? Jesus' gospel is the gospel of getting heaven into us. Huh? What a difference this makes in how we see the world. This was an interesting part of the chapter that I'm going to go to next. And it had to do with answering kind of that question, because some people still do wonder about it. Well, how is it that we enter the kingdom? What's that all about? And I was fascinated what Jim Smith chose to focus on in his book. Because he wasn't talking about the things you must do, pray the sinner's prayer, that kind of thing. What Jim was talking about was some heart conditions that are what bring us into the kingdom. And that was a pretty good challenge. I had to metanoia what I understood to be the way we get into the kingdom. The things that Jim lists in here I thought was pretty good. And he quotes scripture to support his answer to that question, how do we enter the kingdom of God? And he's talking about Jesus here. He's got Matthew 5:20, Jesus' words. And this is Sermon on the Mount stuff, pretty important, biggest sermon Jesus ever taught and the foundation of everything else he taught. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Then there's another one in Mark 10:15. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And then in John 3, this is that interaction that he had with Nicodemus. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and of the Spirit. The things that I see in this, how do we enter the kingdom of God, is the condition of the heart. Go back to that first one. Your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, is this inherent condition that must be present. We better get righteous. Got news for you. Fail. Can't. Cannot be done. Your righteousness can't get you there. Do you know whose will? The righteousness of Christ. It is the work of God. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us opens that door. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. Whoa. What? I have to go backwards? This is the same kind of idea that Nicodemus is wrestling with later. As a little child. Well, what is the condition of a little child, do you suppose, that we're talking about here? Innocence. Little children. Obviously, parents, I know you're going to say, not mine, but there's an innocence that is present in children. What's another thing that a child says? If you go and tell a child the moon is made of cheese, they have nothing and no reason to disbelieve that by, so they're going to trust you. That's one of the key aspects when I think about that passage about as a little child. I think about trust. And there may actually be something to a little child who has not been subjected to gobs and gods of education and all that kind of stuff. They're not very sophisticated. There's something about simplicity that might be necessary as a requisite heart condition for entering the kingdom. Then that last section, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and the Spirit. Okay? You don't, in our theology at Whitewater, I will tell you that we do not believe that you are saved by baptism. We believe that you are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, that so no man should boast. That's what we believe about salvation. But the born of the water doesn't even refer to baptism. Born of the water refers to the physical process of human birth, that you are first born human and second born of the Spirit. You actually can't make either of those happen. They happen to you. Okay? So now we've looked at how do we enter the kingdom of God? It is by God's grace. So that's really an important thing, because some of us, even though we would say, oh no, I know better than works mentality, I know that. But is that how we live? Is that how we look at our lives? Do we look at how God views us exclusively from the basis of our performance? Conditional love, conditional approval? This is a real big problem area for yours truly. So we're jumping back and forth to two different pieces of material, but I want to grab one more quote out of chapter 2 from The Good and Beautiful Life that really, I think, pretty well summarizes it. Jim says, Jesus' primary message was the availability, presence, and power of the kingdom of God, which is the central teaching of the New Testament. The power of the church rests in the kingdom of God. The good news is that we are invited into this life with God. We enter the kingdom through surrender, humility, trust, and a willingness to begin working on our hearts in order to become the kind of person God desires us to be. God is creating an all-inclusive community of persons whose hearts and character are shaped by Jesus. This can only happen in the kingdom of God. And fortunately, all of us are invited, regardless of our past. A lot of this book will focus on the Sermon on the Mount. I made some references to it last week, and it's going to get referenced a lot going forward in this book. The primary message and misunderstanding about the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when, is that even if those things are true, the kingdom is yours, available. It is an invitation. It's up to you to respond. I think about the idea about this, you know, what is within your power? If you're dying of thirst, a glass of water that I set in front of you is not going to save your life. Unless what? The kingdom of heaven is yours. Now. Not just J.G. Wentworth. if you come away from today's teaching challenged, and maybe it's going to stick in your mind that terrible TV commercial jingle that teaches theology so well about the gospel, I'll be really happy. I told you that I was going to tell a story about myself and a problem with this particular narrative. And the story actually goes back to my undergraduate in theology that I completed in 2015. And in my last semester, one of the classes I had was taught by a professor who also happened to author the book that we were studying. And the book was called Walls. I don't even remember the professor's name, but I remember the book. And the big thing about that semester-long class and this idea of walls, things that separate me from my intimate relationship with God, he had us take sort of a self-assessment survey during that about our theology. And I felt a little bit like, dude, you're asking like to see my dirty laundry. This is really an intimate, vulnerable thing. But I answered the questions very honestly. And then I got an email from my professor. Instead of getting a grade, I got an email. And he said, Craig, I was fascinated by your responses. And you have a really deep and solid understanding of like the gospel of atonement and all of that stuff. But he says, you know what's absent from your understanding and your faith? You don't seem to realize that the gospel and the good news are for today, too. I was mortified. I was embarrassed. Because I thought, yeah, you're right. I had this attitude of the hope of heaven being exclusively a future event. It's all about later. And it really showed in my theology. My view of myself, this life, all of you guys, had nothing to do with hope. It had to do with misery, anger, frustration. Just try not to kill anybody, Craig. I wish I could say that wasn't true for me, but it is. The best thing in the world for me was that challenge that was very uncomfortable. It opened my eyes to the fact that I might need to repent. If you change your thinking, you don't have to worry about changing your behavior. It will follow. I want to pray for us because it's really going to take the work of God, the Spirit of God in us, to keep us from reverting to our default setting, which will undoubtedly be some kind of false narrative about God and ourselves and the world around us. So I want to pray right now. And then at the end of that, I'm going to answer the question that I know some of you have in your mind right now, but haven't wanted to ask. What's that on the stool next to Craig? And it's another theological teaching aid. I'll pray, then I'll explain. Father in heaven, thank you. I love that song that you are all we need. I love the fact that that song is pointing to the teaching that Jesus gave when his apostles asked him, Lord, can you teach us how to pray like you do? And he said, to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, let us live in the present reality of the good news today. Let that inform our opinions. Let that inform our perspective on ourselves and on all that is around us. Let us begin to express what we Lord, this calls for a change of heart, a change of mind. The work of your Spirit, Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. So we humbly ask that you change us. Do your work in our minds and our hearts, Lord. Change us. Lord, this life is a life of love. You built us for a love relationship with you, and you built us to spread that as conduits of your love to all the world around us. God, remove these obstacles, the plaque in our arteries that obstruct the flow of your love through us to others. That too is the work of your Spirit. I pray for all my brothers and sisters and those who will become my brothers and sisters but are not yet today, to hear from you, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is for your glory, Jesus, and it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Anybody recognize this from a distance? Huh? Shout it out. What is it? Now and later candy. So J.G. Wentworth can teach you a lot about theology, and so can a whole bunch of corn syrup. Fruity-flavored corn syrup. Matt, would you set this on that railing down there, please? I'm going to invite you to partake of my St. Patrick's Day celebration. Come up and grab some of those now and later candies, but maybe hang on to one or at least keep the wrapper. Because now and later is an important thing to remember when you're thinking about the gospel many people have never heard. Matt's up here to pray with you. Louise is over here to pray with you. If you need further understanding about what confusing mess I've laid out in front of you today, I'd be happy to visit with you. Grace and peace. Rock on, church.